Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We're not going to do a full exposition of this passage, but we're going to look at it a little bit to kind of get our frame of reference as far as what we're discussing. This is what Proverbs 1 says. I read the same verses that I read last week. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word to understand how it is we ought to proceed, how it is we ought to live life and make decisions going forward in our lives, I pray and ask, O Lord, that you would help us to commit ourselves to Scripture and to submit ourselves to Scripture. Father, may none of us come here this morning with the attitude that we will make the Scripture say what we want it to say, but that we would all come with the attitude that whatever it has for us, however it wants us to live, that we will submit wholeheartedly for the glory of your name. I pray, Father, that as I speak, I would be clear, that I would accurately represent the teaching of Scripture, because I do not do this as an exercise of my gifts for the glory of myself, but this we do for your glory. So, Father, glorify yourself through me, glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we began talking about the concept of God's will and discerning God's will, and we looked that what is spoken of is that there people speak of three different kinds of wills. The first kind of will that is spoken of is found in Scripture, and that is God's sovereign will. That is, we talked about God's will of decree. That it is God's will because he has decreed it. The way that you know God's sovereign will is that it happens. The second and most prevalent form, the way the Scripture speaks of the will of God or of God's will, is the idea of God's moral will, his desire, his moral desire for you, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of Scripture. This is what God wants you to do, and this is what God wants you to abstain from doing. And these are clearly marked out in Scripture. So we have God's sovereign will, and we have God's moral will. The third will that people speak of is God's individual will. It's referred to in many different ways. People refer to it as God's perfect will, and they produce a concept that is that there is one thing that God wants you to do, one decision that God wants you to make, and if you decide anything other than this, then you are somehow out of God's individual will. You have lapsed from perfect will, as they would say, to permissive will. This is a concept, as I mentioned last week, that is not found in the Bible. It is not biblical. In fact, I tried to emphasize what Bruce Waltke said. Bruce Waltke is an Old Testament scholar, and he wrote a book about this. I tried to emphasize what he said in that he said, when you look at the pattern of how people try to make decisions this way, by trying to divine this God's will for their life, that it much more matches the pattern of ancient paganism than it does of ancient Christianity. Now, there are instances, when you look at the Bible, of God revealing that somebody ought to do this or ought to do that. Paul, for example, is called to go to Macedonia and receive special word. But that comes by virtue of a prophetic vision, the type of prophetic vision that we don't have in this day and age. We find different people, particularly the prophets in the Old Testament, being called to be prophets. And their decision for vocation in their life then is pretty much laid out for them. You will be a prophet. But once again, all of the calls to this form of ministry come by virtue of special revelation. They come by virtue of visions, prophetic visions, the type of prophetic vision that are not existent in our day and age. Therefore, when people try to divine by virtue of their of an inner sense, some kind of amorphous spirituality that is undefined, it's just kind of sensed inside and by intuition, they are following a pattern that is completely alien to what the Scripture teaches. Now, does God use that kind of thing? Absolutely. In His sovereign will and by His providence, God will use a lot of people's mistakes. A lot of wrong thinking goes into good decisions sometimes. And a lot of wrong thinking ends up bringing glory to God. He is sovereign. But the question is that what we should be pursuing? Is that the way we are supposed to? Is that the way Scripture teaches is normative for us to decide what the future holds? And I tried to point this out last week when I said the fact of the matter is nobody knows what the future holds. And yet we are expected to make decisions about our future based on what we don't know. So again, it was providential that Anna mentioned Irina's baby shower today. And she said, if the weather holds, and you look up in the sky, and there's a lot of fog in the air, and not a whole lot of clouds, and you say, if it holds, of course it's going to be sunny. Well, this is Hilo, so she knows better than that. But, of course it's going to hold. I know that at 4 o'clock today, it will be sunny. But I don't know that, do I? I have no idea. I have no idea what's going to happen by 4 o'clock today. By 4 o'clock today, Mauna Loa could have erupted, and we could all be trying to get on Aloha Airlines cargo planes out of here. We just don't know what the future holds, and yet we are expected to make decisions about what we're going to do based on what we don't know. How are we supposed to make those decisions? When people talk about an individual will, the way predominantly that you make that decision is, in the end, the decision is up to some kind of sensing of what God desires or doesn't desire or something like that. Like I say, it's pretty nebulous. It's pretty amorphous. It has no form. It has no substance. We don't really know what that spirituality is. It is almost like a form of mysticism, whether it's Eastern or Western mysticism, couched in Christian terms. It's not distinctly Christian. And last week, we began what we're talking about today by looking at Proverbs. The book of Proverbs seems to be the guide and standard of how decisions are to be made, how God expects us to make decisions. And the fact is that many people suppose that what Solomon did in leaving this, in writing this book, besides just leaving instruction that was handed down to him from his predecessors, but also leaving instruction for his successors, whether it was his children or other people in Israeli court that would need to make substantial decisions, how are you going to do it? He leaves for them this guide, he leaves for them the court manual on how it is that they are to govern, what kind of person they are to be when they govern, when they decide, when they make the big decisions of life. And this is how he starts: to know wisdom. To know wisdom. Well, he doesn't really start that way, does he? He starts the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And what do we know about Solomon except for the fact that he was, despite his flaws, he was the wisest man to ever live, save for Jesus. His wisdom was uncommon. Now, would you rather, if you were allowed to only read one book on wisdom, would you rather read a book written by Solomon or a book written by, you know, name your favorite politician? I think the answer to that is pretty clear, right? How about somebody wiser than modern politicians? A book on wisdom written by Solomon or Mark Twain? He's a pretty pithy character. How about a book written by Solomon or by George Washington or Ben Franklin? How about a cooperative effort by George Washington and Ben Franklin? Well, the answer is obvious. If I'm going to read a book that's about wisdom, I would rather read a book that was written by the wisest man who ever lived. And the glory of that is that you can. That's what Proverbs is. Proverbs is written so that you can know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Verse 3 says, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Listen to verse 5. I love this first line of verse 5. A wise man will hear. It's the first thing that they say about gaining wisdom here. Because he says, I'm going to write to you about wisdom. Well, the first thing he says about getting that wisdom is that someone who already has wisdom is a person who listens. I had great effectiveness with this, talking to the children this morning in Sunday school. I would stop and say, be wise, and they would all be quiet and start to listen. What is it that we're supposed to listen to? A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma. So once again, he starts stating the purpose of this listening. The words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The foundation then is the fear of the Lord. If you want to have wisdom, the first part of that is to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear Him? I actually had a tremendous question by one of the kids this morning who said, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to love the Lord. How can you love the Lord and fear the Lord? Now, I'm going to say which child this was, but I know a little bit about this child's background. So I asked said child, when you are in your house and your father says, you must do this. Do you fear that if you don't do something, if you don't obey him, that there will be consequences to that? And the answer was, oh, yes. And then I said, do you still love your father? Okay, I get it. The fear of the Lord is not distinct from loving the Lord. In fact, we fear our parents because we understand the authority and the ability that they possess. They have the authority to punish us, and they have the ability to punish us. That evokes in us fear. Now that fear, as we grow up, turns into it grows in a certain way, because no longer are we concerned with the artificial consequences that our parents will impose on us, that being a spanking or whatever else it is that your parents may do. There are artificial consequences that they impose on us, and certainly we fear those. But then we start to understand as we get older that the reason they impose these artificial consequences is because the natural consequences are so much more dire. And so we begin then to fear our parents, not so much because of what they can do for us, but we begin to fear them and honor them and are in awe of them because of their wisdom and because of their protection over us. And folks, the same thing is with God. We may have a very, very primitive fear of God. I don't want to go to hell. But folks, that fear of God begins to develop as you grow in Christ, and pretty soon you are just merely in awe of him because he is awesome. When you come to that place in your thinking that you literally are in awe or in fear of the Lord, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live besides Jesus, Solomon says, when you get to that place, you have begun. Now the question is, folks, how do we get to that place? How do we get to the place where our primitive fear of the Lord begins to develop, where we start to fully understand, or more fully understand, who he is and what he is like, that we might be in awe, not just of what he can do, but literally be in awe of who he is? Well, the answer to that is in his word. Last week, we were looking at this wrong kind of thinking, the thinking that leads to this idea of the individual will of God. And, you know, besides the fact that it isn't found in Scripture anywhere, besides that fact, there are also other dangers to it. One of the dangers is that it leaves people easily manipulated. If I say that God wants, I sense that God has a will for your life and God wants you to do this. If I say that, and if it were true, which it is not, but if it were true outside of what God clearly reveals, if it were true, let's say I sense that God wants you to give $100,000 to the church. I sense it. If I say that, and if it was true that that's what God wanted, and God revealed that to me through my inner impression, what would you be doing to not give $100,000 to the church? You would be in abject disobedience. Now, since that kind of God's will is not found in Scripture, I have absolutely, absolutely no right to say something like that to you. I have no foundation to say anything like that to you. But folks, there are massive tracts of churches and groups that function exactly this way, and they manipulate people to do whatever the guy, and you know what, the fact of the matter is that the guy in charge, whoever he may be, may think he is right in doing it. It may not be as duplicitous as it sounds. He may literally think that somehow God has communicated to him that you need to give $100,000 to the church. Just a little parenthetical here. If you do want to give $100,000 to the church, no one will turn it down. Actually, you know, there are cases where we would turn it down, but we can talk about it. The point is this kind of thing leads to, at least has the potential and often leads to massive manipulation. My wife and I, just this past week, it was amazing that she had put it in our Netflix queue. Something that I would not be interested in the least, except for the fact that we're talking about this. It was a documentary called Join Us. And she got it because it was about a cult in a... It's a documentary about a cult in a town in South Carolina where she ministered for a while, Anderson, South Carolina. She didn't know anything about this cult that had nothing to do, but you know, that South Carolina, there's, you know, in 1 square mile, there's about 100 churches. That's the way it goes there. What was also very interesting is that the first person that flashes on the screen, I was looking, I said, huh, that looks like Joaquin, who went to school with us at Bob Jones. And then the dialogue comes up. My name is Joaquin Johnson. Wait, what? And sure enough, he had gotten sucked into this cult. Now here's one of the things that was prominent in this, and that is that the pastor would get up and tell people what the Lord had told him was the will for their life. And it started off real nice. The pastor had a skill. He was a builder and was a licensed contractor. And he would tell them, I'm going to teach each one of you a skill so that by the time, you know, in the next 5-6 years, you guys can own your homes free and clear. So he did that. He taught them. And they all worked on all of these houses in this one subdivision. It was a regular municipal subdivision. But since they were all living there, it was almost like a cult compound. And then in 5 years, when each one of them owned their houses free and clear, he came back to them and said, God told me that you need to give your house and sign it over, title in full, to me. And they did it. Now, not everyone who thinks this way is a cult leader. But folks, I think there is unreflective acceptance going on in many circles that, you know, I'm just gonna do this. But what does God say? God tells us to pursue wisdom in Proverbs. Search for it as for hid treasure. I mean, how do you, if you know there's hid treasure in the ground, how do you search for it? I mean, you do things uncommon so that you can be sure that you will get it. And it's not saying seek for God's will that way. It's saying seek for wisdom that way. Seek for the character of wisdom that way. James tells us to pray for wisdom and God will give it. It is about wisdom. Wisdom, then, is defined as thinking the way God thinks and seeing the world the way God made it. Now, please understand that definition, because you've heard other definitions, and other definitions are okay, People talk about knowledge and then wisdom being applied knowledge. That's kind of okay, except for the fact that you can have the knowledge of how to rob a bank. You can apply that knowledge skillfully. Have you exercised wisdom? Absolutely not. You can have all kinds of knowledge and have all kinds of skill in applying that knowledge, but have you applied godly wisdom? No. You have not applied godly wisdom until you start to think the way God thinks and you start to see the world and live in the world in the way that He made it. Scripture is very clear about prohibitions against fornication. Do not fornicate. It's clear. In fact, it says flee fornication. Don't do it. You fornicate. You have a child out of that relationship. That child grows up to be the wisest, most loving father, pastor, world leader, whatever. And it turns out right. Go back to your situation. You had knowledge about what to do. You applied that knowledge and you fornicated. Is that wisdom? That is not the application of wisdom. That is not taking knowledge. Godly wisdom isn't just taking knowledge and applying it. It is seeing the world the way God made it and thinking the way He thinks. That's wisdom. That's what we're supposed to be pursuing. The fact that it all turns out okay in the end is neither here nor there, is not germane to the issue of whether or not you have pursued godly wisdom. The ends never justify the means. The means justify the means. And God justifies the ends. Now, what is the clearest path then to seeing the world the way God made it and thinking the way God thinks? The clearest path to that kind of wisdom is through what God has clearly said. That is through the Scripture, through the Bible. Now understand this, and hear what I'm saying now, and you're going to probably knee-jerk against it, but it's right, so don't get too bent out of shape until I explain. Every decision that you will ever approach in life, every decision is addressed in the Word of God. Every decision. I had a great time with the kids this morning asking them to tell me about different decisions, different situations that might not be covered in the Word of God. One person said, "You mean how many pizzas to buy?" I said, "It's in the Word of God." Someone else said, "How about whether or not to drink a smoothie?" I said, "It's in the Word of God." There were other things unmentionable that I will keep unmentioned. I told them it's all there. It's all in the Word of God. Now it's incumbent upon us as Bereans, we do get our name from Acts 17, to be like the Bereans, to be noble-minded and search the Scriptures daily to see whether what is said is so or not. Because the Word of God is just that precious. It's just that special. Lewis Sperry Chafer says this about the Word of God. He says, "Even a casual reader of the Bible soon discovers he is reading a most unusual book. Although covering thousands of years of human history and written by more than 40 human authors, the Bible is not simply a collection of writings, but one book with amazing continuity. Another gentleman says this, that the Bible is the source book of our knowledge of God. What did we say wisdom was? Wisdom is thinking the way God thinks, seeing the world the way God made it. And this guy says that the Bible is the source book of our knowledge for God. It is the textbook of divine truth, the guidebook to everlasting life. I mean, look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest psalm and the longest division in the entire Bible. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. Charles Ryrie says about Psalm 119 that the psalm conveys the thought that the Word of God contains everything a man needs to know. Let's turn there to Psalm 119. Right before Proverbs, not very far. Look at verses 97 to 100. The passage meme. The beginning part of Maim. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Is very clear through Psalm 119 that this will make you wise. The law of the Lord will make you wise everywhere. Look at verse 9, the beginning of Baith, verse 9. It says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. You notice that, the discussion there of a young man cleansing his way? Remember, we're talking about a moral cleansing and way, always way, road, path, as we've talked about here in Hebrew poetry, almost always refers to the way a person lives, a manner of life. Wherewithal or how can a young man cleanse his lifestyle? But we're talking about a young man here. Young men are not normally characterized by their love of cleanly living. Whether that is, you know, physical or that is spiritual, not what normally characterizes them. In fact, youth throughout the scripture are generally spoken of positively as being strong and spirited. But emotionally and mentally are spoken of as being foolish. What insight, huh? Strong, spirited, headstrong. We know we got it. We're going to go do it. But having absolutely no wisdom. And he says here, how is it that this young man who has no moral fiber, how is it that he cleanses his way, even a young man cleanses his way by taking heed according to their word. Now the reason for that example there is to say this, that if a young man can cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word, anybody can. God's word is vital. God's word, when you read it, it's so different than any other book. It has this eternal perspective. You look at different things. You can write these passages down. I don't have time to have us turn to them all, but Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What is he saying there? He's saying, I know everything from there to there. And certainly when we read the scripture, what will we find but God speaking of things that nobody was around to see? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. divine revelation of what has happened in the past. Genesis to Revelation, we find that the scripture speaks of this eternality. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You go to the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He speaks with divine perspective. And it's why we start to understand, when we understand the eternality of the Word of God, it's why we start to understand what Abraham heard in Genesis 17:19, where it says, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. A what covenant? An everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. How in the world can he know that hundreds and thousands of years from now that they would even have a descendant? A line that comes from his son who hadn't yet been born, let alone named. I mean, he knew immediately that Isaac's wife was going to get pregnant. He knew immediately Abraham's wife was going to get pregnant, that they were going to name him Isaac. And then that he was going to make an everlasting covenant that would be mediated through the line of Isaac. And today, that line is still here. I mean, we're having at the end of the month, beginning of next month, we're having the Aerial Ministries Conference, a ministry that was started to specifically minister and share the gospel with these descendants spoken of in Genesis 17. I mean, that is a phenomenal perspective. Turn over to Psalm 136. Psalm 136, it's a rather long psalm, but it's very easy to memorize. You can have half of the psalm memorized in about 10 seconds. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures what? Forever. How can you know that unless you have an eternal perspective? This is the word of God that grants to us wisdom. Not only does it have this eternal perspective, it also gives insight to things that are non-corporeal, things that are spiritual. Look at the book of Job. I know that Andrew preached a wonderful message. If you haven't heard it, if you weren't able to be here for that, I encourage you to go to the website Hilo Bereans and download it on your iPod MP3 player. Just sit there at your computer and listen to it. And he gave a wonderful explanation of the entire book of Job in that. One of the fascinating things at the beginning of Job is that there's this discussion of what's going on in heaven. Things that we can't see. It's purely spiritual. And Scripture tells us exactly what is happening. How about Romans 8:28? How many of us have ever taken comfort from Romans 8:28? Behold, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How can you say something so affirming? How can you say something with confidence and authority like that? It's because the Scripture has this powerful, authoritative spiritual insight. You know, you can neither affirm or deny that based on science. Science doesn't talk about spiritual things. Science can neither affirm or deny the existence of spirituality, period. There are a group of scientists today that are trying to put together a model of science that says there is no spirituality, there is nothing spiritual. Everything that you see and test and measure, that's all that is, and that all of our spirituality are floods of different kinds of electrical impulses through our system, as well as different hormones that flood through our system. It's just a combination of all of that, and that gives us what we think of as spirituality. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, there's a great discussion that is constantly going on in evangelicalism about spiritual warfare and what that means. And do we bind demons? And do we cast demons out of people? And what was that movie that they made years ago, with the girl's head spinning around? The Exorcist! Woo! Scary. You know what? That's not the power of the devil. The power of the devil isn't the power to make people throw up and spin their heads around. What difference is it going to make to me if somebody throws up or spins their head around? It won't hurt me one bit as long as I'm out of range. What is the power of the devil? Well, the scripture, Paul in Ephesians 6, makes it very clear. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And right before that, he talks about these things that are the works of that kind of thing. All kinds of evil things. See, Satan isn't so concerned, I don't think. At least I don't think from Scripture he's all that concerned that we're afraid of him. He just wants us to sin. And as long as we're sinning and focused on our sin and our own selves and our own lives, he doesn't care that we're not putting up a shrine with a guy with a horns and stuff. He doesn't care that we have red light in our house and wear black robes. Who cares? He doesn't. He just wants us to sin. He wants us to defy God. Even if we don't say we do, just defy God. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Hear that? It is for the destruction of fortresses. And that's what warfare was right there, right? You know, you batter down the edifices of the enemy. So what does that have to do with exorcism or these other things? Because verse 5 goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10, when it talks about the destruction of fortresses, it says we are destroying what? Speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where the warfare is. It's not in exorcisms. The warfare comes in our setting up in our own hearts these edifices against God so that we don't know Him. To allow our thoughts to be captive by everything else except for Him. Hebrews 4:12, a passage we're very familiar with. "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." Do you hear the spiritual nature of the word of God? It reveals to us things about spirituality that are not merely intuitive. Now I said, the scripture addresses every single decision and situation you will ever come up with in life. And I told you that the kids over there said, "Even the number of pizzas you're going to buy?" Yes. Bible talks about the number of pizzas you ought to buy. Even if we should drink a smoothie or not, the Bible talks about whether you should drink a smoothie or not. And they all looked puzzled. And I told them to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat pizzas, that's added in the parentheses, italicized pizzas, or drink smoothies, italicized smoothies, or whatsoever you do, all of the unmentionable things that they were talking about, do all to the glory of God. Guess what? Not just the Bible, one verse addresses every decision you'll ever make in life. So if we are going to pursue wisdom, think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 also. We mentioned it last week, and it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be mature, may be perfect, may be complete. God gives you in his word everything you need to make a good decision about how to approach your future, about how to progress in your future. Everything you need is right there. So if we're going to pursue wisdom, we must know the word of God. It is vital that you know the word of God. But that's not the only thing, right? If you are going to know how to pursue wisdom and know and think the way God thinks and see the world the way God made it, is it enough to know the word of God? No. What's the other thing you have to? You have to obey the word of God. As you begin to read and study the word of God and listen, mind you, we put an emphasis in our day and age on reading, and reading the word of God is essential, but understand that the literacy rate in our day and age is much higher than the literacy rate would have been in the first century when all of the Bible was written, or through the Middle Ages when so many people didn't know how to read. The primary way for them to understand the Word of God was by listening to the Word of God. So there's nothing wrong with that. If you can read, read it. If you must listen, listen. Whatever you do, saturate your minds with the Word of God. And as you begin to saturate yourself with the Word of God and you begin to know the Word of God, which will equip you for every good work, like 2 Timothy says, then you must also begin to obey it. What does James say? James tells us specifically not to be hearers of the Word only, but also those who do the work. First Thessalonians 4:3 says this, for this is the will of God. Okay, will of God. Very important, will of God. Your sanctification. It is God's moral will for you to be sanctified. You will gain an amazing amount of supernatural clarity in any given decision when you just start obeying what God has already commanded. Galatians 5:19-26 says this, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. All of these things, folks, all of that very clearly. Is it, you know, I don't know how to make the decision about adultery. Should I or should I not? Fornication, should I? I don't know. I need to, you know, I'm going to do something and it might be lewd, but or perhaps set something up in my life before God or you know, this person, I don't know how to feel towards this person. I could hate them or love them, and I just don't know. How about contentious? I don't know whether God wants me to be contentious or not. You do know. You do know whether or not you should adulterate yourself, fornicate, be unclean, be lewd, be idolatrous, practice witchcraft, hate, be contentious, be jealous, be wrathful, be selfish, cause dissension, promote heresy, envy, murder, get drunk, engage in revelries. You know. There's nothing to decide about that. You know what you ought to do. How about ministering your gifts in the church? Right? We all know that passage in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be stirring each other up. I'm supposed to be making you a more loving person. And I'm supposed to be encouraging you to do what's right. And you know what you're supposed to be doing? You're supposed to just sit there and listen to me. No. What you're supposed to be doing is you're supposed to be encouraging love in me. And you're supposed to be encouraging good works in me. And everyone else here. It goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom or manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is it you're supposed to be doing? You are supposed to be gathering with the church, ministering your gifts. I don't know what God wants me to do. Are you gathering with the church and ministering your gifts? Are you encouraging others in the church to love and good works? Because you know for a fact you're supposed to be doing that. Doing what the Word of God says is the pure essence of pursuing wisdom. It is seeing the world the way God made it, and it is thinking the way God thinks. When you are walking in obedience, something that is a part of that can be also, when you're walking in obedience, something that's a part of that, but can also be a separate category, is the idea of spiritual expedience. Look back at Proverbs again. And mind you, this isn't exhaustive. Go through the book of Proverbs. There are other things that are there for you to understand. Take counsel with people. What should I do? How should I decide? In a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Take counsel with wise people. Look here at verse 8. It says of Proverbs 1, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Forsake not the law of your mother. Listen to those who God has placed in your life who have wisdom. Who are the first people that God placed in your life that have some form of wisdom? Varying degrees. First people are mom and dad. And then other people. Take counsel in your decisions. Don't expect to make wise decisions on your own. It always concerns me. And you know, if you've been one of these people, don't worry about it. I don't hold it against you. It always concerns me, though, when people come to church and they make a declaration to me, Kahu, I just want you to know, I haven't talked to anybody about it, I haven't told anyone, but I've made a momentous decision in my life. Why haven't you talked to anybody? This is what I'm going to do. I've already decided. I hope you can encourage me in this. It's puzzling. Take counsel. I mean, look through the book of Proverbs. There are all kinds of things in there about how we can pursue wisdom. But one thing that is very clear, look at verse 9. It says, when you hear the instruction of your father, when you forsake the law of your, when you don't forsake the law of your mother, sorry, mothers, when you don't forsake the law of your mother, it says, they will be a graceful ornament to your head and chains about your neck. They will ornament you. They will make you beautiful. But besides that, there are ornaments of grace. They will be a display of God's grace to everyone when you pursue wisdom. Some people call this the principle of spiritual expedience. What will most give glory to God? What is it that is most spiritually expedient? Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is it that will most give God glory? There may be decisions that you have that will not violate, you know, to the left or to the right. Either of them will not violate God's revealed will. What God says in the Bible, you can do either one of these. Which one of those is going to give God most glory? Then do it. I won't ask you to turn there once again, but in Romans 14, right at the end, in the beginning of Romans 15, Paul talks about those who are weak in the faith. He talks about those who are strong in the faith. And he makes this statement. He says, so we who are spiritual ought to bear the weakness of the weak. What is spiritually expedient except for you to make decisions based on what is most spiritually expedient in the life of this person? Particularly, the idea in Romans has to do with eating unkosher meat. And there were some people that said, you know, law's done. We don't need to worry about the kosher laws, whether it's a sacrifice to an idol, whether it comes from a bad place, whether it hasn't been blessed by a rabbi. All of this stuff is not our concern. We don't need to be concerned about it. The law is done. There are other people who are kind of, you know, I don't know if I'm allowed to eat this. There are also people in Corinth, Paul tells us about, who were a part of a pagan sacrificial system, and they thought that the meat was blessed by demons, and they didn't want to ingest demons when they ate. So it was a concern for them. You know what Paul says? They might be weaker in conscience, but if my eating meat is going to cause them to sin, he says, I'm not going to eat meat. I say, wait a minute. Is it a sin for a person to eat meat that is not kosher? No. Is it a sin for a person to abstain from eating unkosher meat? No. Well, you can do it either one, right? Yeah, and Paul says in both of these cases, the most spiritually expedient thing would be not to run over your brother in Christ, but to do things that are going to lead to their strength.
Okay. Then we come down to, first thing I said was that you need to know the Bible, then you need to obey the Bible, then you need to do what is spiritually expedient, and the final thing, I'm going to quote from John MacArthur on this, okay? You know, MacArthur has these long, extended, very technical quote, so you have to listen very carefully because he goes for about five sentences in one quote. So listen very carefully to this quote from John MacArthur's book, Found, The Will of God. That's the name of the book. Listen to this very carefully, okay? See if I can read this correctly. Do whatever you want. That's the quote. You know, folks, there comes a time where it's expedient to do this, or it could be expedient to do that. It could be good to do this, and it could be good to do that. And both of them, both of the decisions that you may have, will bring glory to God. And do whatever you want. And be free in that. Psalm 37, verse 4. Wonderful psalm. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Delight yourself in him, and he will give you the desire of your heart. You know what that means, right? Because when you delight in the Lord, what will the desire of your heart be? Desire of your heart will be him. And understand that if you are walking in obedience, if you are following God's word to the best of your ability, if you are looking to be spiritually expedient and do what most brings glory to God, then do whatever you want. And trust that God is the one that put the desire there. Desire is something that is often overlooked in spirituality, but it's what the old-time preachers would call developing a heart for God. Once you have developed a heart for God, then what you desire will be what God wants you to desire morally, and God will be pleased with whatever you do. Because you have chosen wisely and you have pursued him with your whole heart. That's what matters. Psalm 37:4 is actually the verse on which John Piper hangs the title of his book, Desiring God. When you desire God, of course, God will give you his mind. He will give you his desires. He will give you his passions. And sometimes, When you just do what you desire to do, if all of these other criteria are fulfilled, if you do what you desire to do, it is absolutely nothing more than you working out the mind of Christ. In fact, Piper makes this analogy that when you become a believer in Christ, the life of worship that you lead is not an occupation. It's not a job. It's not a task. He says, but rather it's like a glorious feast. And when you develop a heart and a mind for God, and you start to see the world the way he sees it, the way he made it, and you start to think the way he thinks, you know what starts to happen? It is like you are at a bountiful feast. Your options just open up, and there are so many wonderful things that you can do, and it is as if you are at a luau. And I'll have some of that, and I'll have some of that. And anything you take will bring glory to his name. Why? Because you are doing what pleases him. Folks, it is my desire as we go forward, not that we develop a new vocabulary, okay? When somebody comes up and says, you know, I don't know what I should do, I'm just looking for God's will in that, I don't want all of us to go, you know, tell them about Heliberians.com, you know? Don't shriek, don't be shocked. But in your own personal life, I want you to be free. I want you to exercise the liberty that you have in Christ to the furtherance of the gospel, to the glory of his name, and understand that his yoke is easy, his burden light.
I want you to understand that God wants us to pursue Him and to pursue wisdom in the course of pursuing Him.
Our spirituality as Christians is concrete and substantial. It is not airy, it is not nebulous, it is not amorphous. It is exactly what the Word of God has determined that it ought to be. Be free in your decisions. Let's pray.
Father, help us not to be bound by our own angst and our own anxiety. Help us not to be bound by an unbiblical form of spiritualism. Help us to bind ourselves to your word, that it might be as frontlets between our eyes, that it might be as grace to our soul, that it might be as honey. May it be sweeter to us than honey in the honeycomb. May there be for us in your word great reward. And Father, may you help us as we go forth and pursue what is before us, that we might pursue wisdom wholeheartedly, search for her as for hidden treasure, seek for her as we seek for silver, that nothing would obscure our pursuit of wisdom. And Father, that we may know you, know your mind, know your heart, and worship you as you intend us to worship, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.